All right, we deal with the consequences of rebellion against God. And it says in verse 8 of Psalm 109, it says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow." So you're praying for this fellow to pass off the scene, and I think we talked about that just a little bit. This is applied to Judas Iscariot there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter cites this psalm, and this is also an indicator that David, when it says let another man take his office, I alluded to this last week, that I think this is a sort of a backdoor reference to Saul. Because David wasn't going to take things into his own hands. He had opportunity on at least two occasions. And this is the Lord's dealing. It's not for me to do this. This is the Lord's dealing. And so the repercussions. Wicked people, when they do something. I should say wicked people. Sin has its consequences for us too. Sin makes us stupid. An old friend of mine, did something wicked and outrageously stupid years ago. And I've been keeping tabs on him. And I just look at the debris of the slow motion train wreck. And actually, it wasn't that slow motion. It was a bang, and then you're still finding all this wreckage that comes from one act of sin. And for this fella, you're dealing with the situation with his kids. You're dealing with the situation with his wife. Who's going to provide? Who's going to meet the needs? The kids don't have dad anymore. They're going to be living with the anger, the guilt, the bitterness of wrestling with this, the fact that dad isn't around or whatever the case may be, that things were not as they were, that we were in a place of security and comfort, and now that's all been taken away. Sin has consequences. And I mentioned sin makes us stupid. If we were to sit down and weigh the cost of whether or not our sin is worth it, it isn't worth it eternally. It is not worth it the vast majority of the time, even temporally. And yet we do things and it creates all this, and we don't sin in a vacuum. Our sin affects other people. And we don't take those things into, I've told my wife repeatedly, comfort for her, I've told her a couple of times, for me to do something like that, all these different things that I would lose and I gain nothing. So why? And yet we all know the stories of countless people that have, either in the ministry or otherwise, that it has this ripple effect. We deal with the financial reverses there in verse 11. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let him let there be any favor to his fatherless children. One of the things that you have to some extent read between the lines in a number of places in Scripture when you're dealing with judgment and that it's a generational thing. Why the necessity of judgment on the children? You think, oh, the poor innocents. When you're dealing with this size and this compartment of portable kids, to some extent there, that's true. And the smaller, the more of that there is. The older a child gets, and they don't have to get very old, they get a lot of impressions and carryovers that go for the rest of their lives. In 1 Kings, I'll give you an illustration of this. In 1 Kings, the former king of Edom, when Edom was conquered by David, the former king of Edom escaped and fled to Egypt and found refuge in Egypt and became part of the court in Egypt. And he had a son while he was there. And the son grew up and was part of Pharaoh's household, had all kinds of privilege and everything. And then he finds out David has died. And Solomon is king. And so I have an opportunity to go back and create mischief. Now, it was going to be decades before Edom was reestablished as a separate kingdom. But he left the comfort of Egypt, even though he had never experienced Edom. But he knew his heritage. And he went back and he created all... He's one of the guys that created difficulties for Solomon. And sometimes that heritage of hate carries over. I had lunch 3 weeks ago with a guy from Burundi. Anybody know where Burundi is? All right. David knows where Burundi is. I do this. I too often assume other people do this. Okay. In my mind's map of Africa. All right. Where Andrea went to see the gorillas. This is the next country south. Okay? All right. So you're in the eyeball of Africa. That's Lake Victoria. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know. All right. You go south of there. All right. Burundi. Burundi is where they had the genocides, 20 years ago with the Hutus and the Tutsis. Remember that? Anybody remember that in the news? Okay. All right. What's that? No, this is over in East Central Africa. This is, southwest of Kenya. All right. This is between Congo and Tanzania. It's one of the countries where the mountain gorillas are. Okay. And, way up in the north, just a little bit there. Anyway, you've got this densely populated country. It is inhabited by three different tribes. They all speak the same language. They all have the same culture at this point. At least two of them do. The two big ones do. The other ones just makes up maybe 1% of the population. And they're of no great consequence as far as politics or anything else. We got these two groups. And one of them makes up about 30% of the population. And the other one makes up about 70% of the population. And it's based mostly on cultural status. That there is some flow between the two groups because it's cultural. Or it's not cultural. It's status as opposed to culture. As opposed to history. Now, they come from different parts of Africa. Hundreds of years ago, they both came into this same region. One of them is the aristocracy and the other one are the laborers and small farmers and that kind of thing. And they absolutely hate each other. And back in the 60s, the Tutsis slaughtered the Hutus. By the thousands. Now the Tutsis were the minority and they had the power. They had the army and stuff. Well, back in the 80s, late 80s, 90s, the roles got reversed. Now, in most countries around the world, your median age of the citizenry is actually in their 20s. Especially in a place like Africa. People don't live that long. All right? And so your median age is a bunch of young people. The people in Burundi have no memory, personal memory, of what happened in the 60s. None whatsoever. But their parents told them. And their grandparents told them. And so when they had opportunity, the Hutus slaughtered the Tutsis. Now, they had no personal agenda. It was what had been taught them from the generation before. These ongoing rivalries, these ongoing hatreds that go on generation after generation is not based on personal experience. It's based on the teachings of their forebears. That's standard operating procedure. And that's part of what you've got here in this situation. This is one of the reasons why David is praying for those things, because memories last and they're passed on generation after generation after generation. He talks about the long-standing hatred that the Philistines had toward the Israelites. It's mentioned several times in the scripture. The old hatred, it says. Now, the Philistines had no memory of wars before, and they were actually back and forth. The Philistines were the initial aggressors. And so you go these things back and forth. let these things be lost. And it says there in verse 12, let there be none to extend mercy unto him. Let there be none to show any favor to his father's children. Let his posterity be cut off. Okay, that will solve the problem. That sounds awful, but it will solve the problem. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of their fathers be remembered with the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continue, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. I mentioned also last time that when we're dealing with these things, recognize the fact that God is a God of justice. I wrote the word justice on the board last week. God has foreknowledge. Remember, God is timeless. God knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and a century from now and a millennia from now. He knows whether these people are going to repent. He knows whether these people are going to get right with God. If we want people to repent, and I mentioned that there's a number of people that I pray for that are in the depths of sin that are professed believers, and I mentioned, this is where we got off into the, and by the way, the fellow's name was Sam Kinison, the fellow I mentioned to last time. Somebody sent me an email and asked me if that was the guy, and I said, yeah, and they went back and looked at it. You can actually listen to his sermons online. Don't listen to his comedy routines. They're absolutely corrupt and obscene. But God knows. And there's certain people that I pray for that they would either get right with God or that God would take them. And God knows. We want mercy. But it's either going to be mercy or justice. And we're dealing with people that have demonstrated no mercy. Our Lord said those that don't show mercy will not receive mercy. And so justice from God is a matter of time. And if they are unrepentant, the sooner they're removed from the scene, the less trouble they can cause. In 1944, there was an attempt to assassinate Hitler. Think of how many lives could have been saved if they'd been successful. How much grief that would have alleviated. Would have saved perhaps a million lives if they had succeeded in bumping off one guy. Verse 17. As he loved cursing, this is the opponent, so let him come unto his own, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. Let it seep and permeate him. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him and as a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let it envelop him. Wrap him up like, when my kids were little, we had a video series, we still have it, of the Peter Rabbit, and the artwork in the cartoons was done with the traditional style. It was a lot of fun. And so, when the kids were real little, David would especially do this to his sister, but it was sometimes reversed, where they would make the roly-poly pudding, and they'd roll each other up in a blanket, and then they're just sort of bound up in there. Let this person be wrapped up in what they have desired to do to others. And that's justice, folks. That's justice. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord and of them that speak evil against my soul. So this is the imprecation. This is asking for God to demonstrate justice in this particular case. Now, if we're dealing with Saul, which is very likely, we're dealing with somebody who had all the benefits of the truth. We're not dealing with some pagan that was clueless as far as the truth and knowledge of God is concerned. We're dealing with somebody who knows what God has said in his word. They had some of the scripture at the time. Knows what God has decreed as far as his kingdom and is actively, viciously, violently opposing the will of God. One of the first things he did in his efforts to kill David is when he trailed him to Nob, which was a city of the priests at the time, and found out that the priests innocently had given David food and a sword. Saul had all the priests in that town slaughtered along with all their families. Total innocent people. People who are serving the Lord. This is their capacity. And in his rage against God, did that. Here's a man who himself is already on death row for doing such things. It's a matter of time. David is asking for God's justice to intervene. All right, still Psalm 109, and we're having the shift of gears. All right, God, deal with the enemy. Deal with the enemy. And then we have the repeated refrain of God's loving kindness. He says in verse 21, but do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. Now, name's sake. Number one, God cannot lie. I'm going to mention that in the morning service. That's in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. God cannot lie. This is one of the reasons why I harp on the covenants that we have with Abraham and with David and so forth, and the new covenant in the Old Testament. These are eternal covenants that God made a promise without strings attached. All right, they will be fulfilled as they are written, as they are given. God made a covenant with David. Now, the Davidic covenant isn't until probably after this, but God did make a promise to David that he would be king. When some years before all this is going down, probably about 12, 15 years before this. So God made a promise. This young man will be king. God, for your name's sake, fulfill these things. Take care of me, look after me, protect me, deliver me. For your name's sake, not for my own benefit. I'm scared to death. This guy's trying to kill me. But Lord, for your sake, for your name's sake, deliver me. Why? Because if David gets bumped off, what does that do to God's promise? What's that? God breaks his promise. But God can't do that. So God, for your name's sake, God, your integrity is at stake. This is one of the reasons why as you're reading these things in 1 Samuel, where David's always had these hair's breadth escapes, if God is true, and he is, and God's promise is true, and it is, and God has to keep his word, which he has to, David has to survive. He has to. So Lord, your name's sake, your integrity is at stake here. If Saul wins, it isn't me. I'm not the loser, really. I mean, I'm losing, but that's not the big thing. God's the loser. And God can't be the loser. So God, you must intervene for your own name's sake. Because thy mercy is good. Deliver thou me. So he comes back to what he wants for himself personally, but the primary thing is that God's integrity is at stake, for your name's sake. And then he says, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I'm brokenhearted. I was thinking about this morning. When you deal with, look at David's situation from, let's say for the sake of argument, he was 15 when he was anointed king. Remember, he's a shepherd. He's the one they had to bring in from following the sheep so that Samuel could anoint him. Let's say he's 15. May have been 16, 17, but, you know, somewhere along there. May have been 14, 13 even. He's anointed king. Now, a few years go by, just a few, and a musician is called for Saul's court. Somebody has heard about David that he is a good musician. So he comes in and becomes the court musician. Now, he's old enough so that he was also known to be fairly good with weapons. We do know that when he dealt with Goliath, that it was known that he had, you know, knocked off a bear and a lion with just the stuff that a shepherd would have, which is saying something. But he comes in, and Saul, in a rage, tries to pin David to the wall with his javelin, like sticking a bug onto a board for your bug collection. And David escapes twice. And then things calm down, and David goes back to being the court musician with this lunatic there. And Saul is so terrified of David, seeing that the Lord is with him and preserving and protecting him, knowing that, and in the back of his mind, rightfully recognizing that this is the guy that's going to replace me. sends David out as a soldier to deal with the ongoing Philistine war, hoping that he'll die in battle. Sin makes us, what did I say earlier? Sin makes us what? Stupid! If God has told him by Samuel that he is going to be out and God's going to bring in another one in, and David's the guy, which he strongly suspects, then can Saul do anything to get rid of David? No, he's fighting against God. Sin makes us stupid. We think we can do things and get away with things that we can't. And Saul spends 10, 12 years doing this. It's amazing how people rage against God. In my preparations for, I gotta wrap up. My preparations for the morning message, I read a commentary that was written, probably 120 years ago. And he was mentioning that in any culture, and guess the guy was an Englishman, in any culture, the dominant crowd seeks to demand that their point of view become the law of the land, and everybody else just has to accommodate them. All right? Their view is the law of the land. Now, we, Bible-believing Christians, have, for the most part, from the time of the American Revolution and before, since the colonial era up until the 20s and 30s, our country was dominated by a Christian worldview. And then we had something happen. We had liberalism, theological liberalism, come in and denounce all the fundamentals of the faith. They denied the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, the second coming. They deny all those things. And our town here, Puyallup, is filled with churches that deny all these things and yet still claim to be Christian and have churches and all that other stuff. There are even Baptists that fit this thing. Right? Matter of fact, they were Baptists at the beginning of that. It changed the worldview of America because that became the dominant thing. Religious liberalism is the father of political liberalism. All right? It goes that direction. That one is the father of the other. And the reason we have the political situation in our country today is because religious liberalism tolerated religious conservatives, rather, tolerated the liberals. Instead of throwing them out as heretics and saying, these aren't ours. These guys are denying our Lord. They tolerated them. And you tolerate them, and pretty soon they controlled everything. They took over all the denominations. They took over the schools. They took over everything. And Bible believers had to start from scratch, and they did in the 30s and 40s and 50s. And all the Bible colleges and everything else started during that time and later. And the Bible-believing denominations that are in existence today all started at that time and after. It's all new stuff because they lost it all because people who don't know God have no integrity, which is also why political liberals, based on that same idea, they also lack integrity because it's based on the same thing. There are no absolutes. So I can do what I need to, ends justifies the means. This doesn't mean that political conservatives are necessarily a whole lot better, but that's a worldview issue with the liberals. So what is the father of the other? One created the other. As I'm reading this, when we have shifted our country, those who are in charge seek to dominate the other. I mentioned the Hutus and the Tutsis. Ah, it's our turn! Well, we had a Christian worldview for so long in our country, and now the other guys have the power. Now it's our turn. Now it's our turn. So, and by the way, the reason I mentioned that is what I read was written 120 years ago. All right. This is how people operate. What we're seeing in our country, what you see around the world, stuff like, this is par for the course. This is how people operate. And this is one of the reasons why sin makes us stupid, and even those who know what God says will defiantly oppose God, seeking to have their way, even though you can't fight against God. Gamaliel said that in the book of Acts, and yet the Sanhedrin continued to oppose the church. Even though they're seeing the miracles, even though they're seeing the transformation of lives instantaneously, people will defy God, shake their fist at God, seeking to do what they want to do, because sin makes us stupid. I have never come across somebody who was genuinely born again. Now, people who professed, yes, but people who were genuinely born, I have never come across somebody who was genuinely born again to say, boy, I wish I'd never become a Christian. I've come across a lot of people who got saved later in life and said, man, why didn't I do this earlier? We had a couple in our church that got saved when they were stationed in Europe. And one of them got saved about a week before the other one. He's like, oh no! And then he got saved a week later. He said, man, why didn't I do this earlier? All right. Sin makes us stupid. We deny ourselves the very thing that we need in our rebellion against God until, by the grace of God, mercy is extended. But too often, most of the time, justice is the end result because we continue to shake our fist in God's face, demanding to have our own way when we're dealing with omnipotence. All right, save your notes. We'll pick this up next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we'd understand the practical applications, not only in our own lives, but in the world we see about us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.